Good morning, McDermott Road. I love you. I appreciate you so much. I've been thinking about something this week. I want to see if you agree with me or not. It's okay if you disagree with this, but I think that almost everyone in the world, regardless of their background, where they're from, what they've done, how they think, I think most people in the world are sort of looking for the same thing, what we might call the good life. Aren't they? Most people, regardless of their background, regardless of their perspective, regardless of their religion, most people are looking for the good life. We might call it the blessed life. The debate comes, the challenge comes, the difficulty comes, the arguments, and sometimes the frustration comes because we disagree about what that looks like exactly. In fact, that's where a lot of our ideologies come from, what we call in English words that end with an ism. And behind every ism is a theory of what's wrong with the world as it is, a vision for the good life, and a plan for achieving it, doesn't it? I mean, stop and think about all of the different ideologies that there are and how every single one of them presents a competing theory about what's wrong with the world. Why is it that things are the way that they are? Why is the world broken? A vision of what is the good life? Like, what does that actually mean? What does that look like? What is the good life that we're chasing after? And what do we need to do to achieve that good life? Whether we're talking about capitalism or socialism or progressivism or conservatism or stoicism or nationalism or legalism or asceticism, all of these isms, all of these different ideologies have a theory about what's wrong with the world, what exactly the good life looks like, and what we need to do to achieve that good life, a path that we need to follow. And that's where a lot of our frustration comes from, doesn't it? Because we want to get everybody else on board. And we think, if I could just convert you to my ideology, if you would accept my ism, if you would agree with me about why the world is broken and what the good life looks like, and if you would just get on board and do all the things that you need to do, that we need to do collectively, then together we could achieve the good life. But we don't always agree on what that is or how to go about achieving it. But everybody is seeking it, aren't they? Everybody's pursuing some vision of the good life, seeking the good life, the blessed life, and is going about trying to achieve it in different ways. We've been talking about the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, this whole collection of stories, and how these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they really lay out that they had, Nehemiah certainly had, an idea about what's wrong with the world. Why is the world broken? Well, it's because of the curse of sin. It's because we, as the Jewish people, we didn't do what God told us to do, and so therefore we are under a curse. And a vision of what the good life, the blessed life looks like, and it's the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel. And what do we need to do to achieve that good life, for the curse to be lifted and for God to bless us again? Well, the answer is simple. We need to keep the law of Moses. And if we just work really hard to keep the law of Moses perfectly, the way that he told us to follow it, then we would have that blessed life. Now, as we go through the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, certainly these men and others with them, they did some good things. But over the course, this represents about 93 years of their history. Over the course of those 93 years through Ezra and Nehemiah, over the last few weeks, we've talked about this. Several things happened. There were lots of Jews that returned back to Jerusalem. They came out of exile, came back to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. They started to sacrifice again and offer burnt offerings to God. They sent foreign wives and their children away. The wall was rebuilt. But even after all of that work and all of that sacrifice, all of that diligence, ultimately, still, the curse remained, didn't it? And so it's hard to look at this story as a glowing success. In fact, we might say they failed to achieve what it was that they were looking for. And what they were looking for is the same thing everyone is looking for, the good life, the blessed life. And they went about it the only way they knew how, and much of this is commendable, but they were trying really hard to achieve the good life, but still after 93 years, they didn't achieve what they were trying to achieve. The curse remained, and the blessed life, the good life, still seemed so far out of reach. And so the book ends, Nehemiah ends with this one last effort. One last effort to get everybody on board, get everybody doing what they're supposed to be doing. So they gather everyone together. This is what we read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, if second service goes anything like first service, this sermon is going to be a little bit longer than usual, but I just want you to be glad that we're not all standing outside from morning until afternoon, okay? So I'm not going to make you do that, but they stood all day, listening to the law being read. And then after the law was read, then it was explained to them, this is what it means. And this is how we do it. This is what it would actually look like for us to carry this out and to follow what Moses commanded us to do. Now notice it says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were genuinely trying to know and understand and do what God wanted them to do. They wanted to do what was right. They're not being hypocrites. Sometimes religious people could be hypocrites. Hypocrite just means an actor. They're not being actors. They're not acting. They were genuinely, attentively listening to the word being read and explained and trying to do what God wanted them to do. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, Nehemiah isn't presenting this as something that is false or hypocritical or pretending. These people desperately want, again, what everyone wants, the blessed life, the good life. They're going about it the only way they know how. Like if we sincerely and genuinely turn towards God and we follow the law, then we can achieve that good life. We can achieve God taking away the curses and blessing us again. In fact, they even found that, hey, there's some stuff in the law, in the things that God told our people hundreds and hundreds of years ago that we've never done. Things that we never followed. In fact, they found that there was a feast, the Feast of Booths. And they're like, we've never kept this. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17. All the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. When the people came into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, God said, hey, remember that at one time you wandered in the wilderness and you had to live in tents or live in booths. And so now every year you need to make a tent, make a booth, and stay in that for the whole week so that you remember what your ancestors, your forefathers went through when they were in the wilderness. And they never did it. They never kept that law. They never celebrated that feast. For 900 years, they hadn't done this. Even during the days of like David and Solomon, they had never done this. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? What else had they been leaving out? What else did the law tell them to do that they had never really done? Things like the year of Jubilee. As far as we know, they never celebrated the year of Jubilee. Yet through all of this, God had been incredibly patient with them. But even at their best, even at their peak, they never kept the law perfectly. And now they're trying. They're trying to do so. Verse 18, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And then in chapter 9, we don't have time to read all of it. We read a portion of it a few minutes ago. But in chapter 9, they confess their collective sins. They pour out their heart to God. They pray to God, and they renew their commitment to God. We read this in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 36. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings, the Persian kings, whom you've set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. In other words, even though we've come back to Jerusalem, even though we're back in the land of Israel, we're back in the land of promise, the exile still hasn't ended. Even though we've rebuilt the temple and we've rebuilt the walls and we're offering sacrifices again, the exile hasn't ended. It's our fault. It's our sin. It's our curse. But it still hasn't ended, and we are slaves. In fact, Ezra had said the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 9 of Ezra. He says, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love. So it's why one of the best descriptions, I think, for Ezra and Nehemiah, this long story, is bittersweet. Like, there's some sweetness to this story. Like, they're back in the land of Israel. They're back in Jerusalem. They're rebuilding. They're trying really hard to keep the law. But there's bitterness, too, isn't there? Even after all of our trying, after all of our work, after everything that's happened to us, we're still under the curse. We're still slaves. They're still ruling over us. We don't have our liberty, our freedom. And so they think, and again, honestly so, that if we just force ourselves and force each other to keep the law, the exile will finally end. If I can force you and you can force me, and we could just by brute strength, we'll just keep the law and do everything that we're supposed to do. We'll keep all of the Sabbaths. We'll make sure all of our children are circumcised. We'll only eat the right food. Maybe if we try hard enough, we work hard enough, we can achieve that good life. The exile will end. We'll be saved, and God will bless us again. But again, we don't have time to read all of this, but if you keep reading, and I encourage you to do so, just read all of Ezra and Nehemiah. Chapter 13, as we get close to the end, everything seems just as broken as it did before. For over 90 years, after all of the effort, after all of the work, after striving so hard, everything seems just as broken as it did before. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. What do you think of Nehemiah's harshness? Does it remind you of Ezra's harshness when he forced them to divorce their wives and send them away with their little children? Does it make you uncomfortable when you hear Nehemiah say, I cursed them and beat them and pulled out their hair? I think it should make us a little uncomfortable. But I don't want to make this just about criticizing or critiquing Ezra and Nehemiah, because I think that frustration resonates with all of us, doesn't it? We've all been there where Nehemiah is, frustrated with people. Like, why won't you just do what you're supposed to do? If you would just do what you're supposed to do, we could achieve the good life. Maybe you haven't pulled out anybody's hair, but you probably wanted to at times, didn't you? Like, we've all felt this way. Like, why don't you have the same picture in mind that I do about what's wrong with the world? Why don't you understand that it's this kind of stuff that messes everything up for everybody else? And why don't you have the same vision that I have for the good life? And why don't you work as hard as I'm working to do what you're supposed to do? We get frustrated with each other, don't we? Not just because somebody's not doing what the law requires, but even what we think is the right ideology, the right ism. If you would just accept my vision and work like I do, then maybe we could achieve the good life together. But if we're honest, if we're real honest, we don't just get frustrated at other people. We get frustrated at ourselves, don't we? And we think as much as we get frustrated at everybody else, we look at our own life, and if we're honest, we say, well, why don't I do what I'm supposed to do? We don't, not only don't live up to God's standard, we don't even live up to our own standards, do we? Like even the ideologies that you made up, that someone else made up for you and told you, if you'll just do this, you'll achieve the good life. And even if you accepted it and you adopted it and you tried to get other people on board with it, you still haven't lived up to that, have you? And we get frustrated with ourselves, don't we? And say, why can't I do the stuff I'm supposed to do? And why do I keep doing the wrong things? Why do I keep messing this up? And so this is a book of frustration. And it ends with a line that Nehemiah is fond of. He says, remember me, oh my God, for good. In other words, I think he's just saying, Lord, I tried. I did the best that I could. Remember my hard work and my effort. I tried to do your will. Remember me, oh God, for good. And then it ends. It just kind of ends right there. So I don't read Nehemiah as this glowing example of successful leadership. In fact, I think this is a book about failure. But failure in the same way that we've all failed. The same way that every human being has failed. Everybody wants the good life and has a vision of what that looks like and how to achieve that good life. Not only did Ezra and Nehemiah fail to achieve what they set out to achieve, but for the next 500 years, God's people tried, I would say in vain, to follow their example, their plan for achieving the good life. I think when Jesus showed up, the people of his generation were spiritual descendants of Ezra and Nehemiah, still trying in vain that if we just do the law perfectly, if we just keep every single Sabbath and we circumcise every single baby boy, if we make sure we eat all the right foods and don't eat the wrong foods and we separate ourselves from all those Gentiles, if we do all these things right, then we can achieve the good life. Maybe then God will remove the curse and give us blessings again. And they tried and they tried and they tried and they tried in vain. Some were obviously hypocrites. They were acting. And again, a lot of times that happens with religion, doesn't it? And people are just going through the motions and they don't genuinely love God. Jesus said that about the Pharisees of his generation. But many of them continued to be genuine and sincere and honestly believe that obedience to the law, perfect obedience to the law, could bring about the good life. And through it, they could achieve the good life. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Here's what the little brother of Jesus, James, says in James chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in, how many points?
One
point, has become guilty of what? All of it. There's the problem. There's the problem. Is that whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And as frustrated, as understandably frustrated as Ezra and Nehemiah were with other people, how come you people can't keep the law? You're the problem. Even they themselves, Ezra and Nehemiah, they both failed to keep the law perfectly, didn't they? They were all guilty. Not just the people that they were leading, but they themselves were guilty, just as we are all guilty. Not only of violating God's law, but even, again, the laws that we lay down for ourselves, the laws that we come up with, the rules that we come up with, and we think, if you just do this perfectly, even that, you failed.
Right.
I failed. We've become guilty. And here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a what, church?
A curse.
For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. He's trying to explain to the churches in Galatia the futility of trying to do this yourself. You keep thinking that if you do it well enough, if you're smart enough, if you're good enough, if you're religious enough, if you're studious enough, you will fix the problem and you will achieve the good life. And Paul says, no matter how hard you work, if you fail in one point, you've violated the whole law and you are under a curse. And your efforts to keep the law perfectly will not lift the curse. And that's true not only for the law of Moses, but also, again, for the laws that we create. Sometimes we try to do that with the New Testament, don't we? Like, we try to take the book of Acts and make it into 2 Deuteronomy and read it as if we're reading the law. We try to take the letters of Paul and make them into 2 Leviticus, thinking that if we just follow all this perfectly, we do all of it perfectly, then we can achieve the good life. We can fix the problem ourselves. And Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. There is futility to trying to achieve the good life. See, Paul would go on when he's talking to the church in Rome, and he'd say, you know, it's not the law that's a problem. The law's not the problem. He says this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am under the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, I don't think throughout this passage, I don't read this as Paul just talking about his own personal struggle with sin. I think that he is putting it on himself because he's really trying to help his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters to understand the futility of trying to justify themselves through perfect obedience to the law. And he's putting it on himself to say, okay, you think that you could be justified by keeping the law? Not if you're anything like me, buddy. Not if you're anything like me, because I don't know about you, but I don't do the things I want to do. I try really hard to do the things I want to do, and I try really hard not to do the things I don't want to do. But I fail, and I fall short. And he's not talking about his current struggle with sin. He's talking about this was the futility of even the most sincere people who were trying to be justified and achieve the good life, the blessed life, through the keeping of the law. He says in verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. In other words, stop there for a second. In other words, like if I say I don't want to covet, like coveting is a bad thing, don't covet. I agree, that's a bad thing. But then I do it and I realize, oops, I shouldn't have coveted. Then I'm agreeing with the law that rule, don't covet, is a good thing. But why do I keep doing the thing that I don't want to do? He says, verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the, what, church? The ability to carry it out. The law was good. The law revealed the problem, but it didn't solve the problem. In many ways, it aggravated the problem. The real problem, Paul would say, is in me. It's in us. And again, Paul's not just saying just in him personally. It's in humans. It's why Paul failed to achieve the good life through the keeping of the law. It's why Ezra failed to achieve the good life through the keeping of the law. It's why Nehemiah failed to achieve the good life through the keeping of the law, because everyone fails to achieve the good life through the keeping of the law. You lack the ability to carry it out. You have the desire, you want to, we all want to, don't we? We want to be good and do right. We don't want to do the things that we know are wrong, but we fail because of the sin that dwells in us. Verse 19, he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. Again, he's not talking about his own current struggle with sin. He's talking about the struggle that people have, that humans have, that specifically the Jewish people had in trying to be justified and achieve the good life through the keeping of the law. He says in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's this sin that dwells in our flesh, and flesh isn't just like about our skin, literally. It's this weakness in us. And that's the problem. The problem isn't the law. The law is good. The law is from God. But the problem is in us and our inability to carry it out. This is the struggle. This is why it doesn't work. It isn't that you haven't tried hard enough. It's that in our flesh, in our weakness, we are incapable of doing not only what God requires, but even what we require, we fall short of that. But this question that he asks here at the end, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question, isn't it? Like, that's the question that Ezra and Nehemiah should have us asking. God, we've tried. We've tried to be good enough. We've tried to do all the right things. Who will deliver us from this body of death? It's the question that every single one of us should be asking. We all should feel this tension, shouldn't we? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I do want to do? Now, Paul works out exactly the answer to this question all throughout Romans. So again, I encourage you, go read Romans. But he almost can't help it. Even before he gets to this big answer that we see in chapter 8, he can't help but sort of burst out the answer. And here's the answer. He says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. That's the answer. Amen. Jesus is the one. He's the one who delivers us from the body of death, who resolves this tension, who answers our deepest longing, who takes away the curse, and who gives us the good life. We become overcomers. We become conquerors in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Right.
And that's the good news, isn't it?
Yes.
There's good news here. The good news is simple, but it's hard to accept sometimes. The good news is that the good life isn't achieved. It's received. The good life isn't achieved. It's received. Which means that all of our efforts, no matter how good or right or true they are, all of our ideologies, all of our isms, they all fall short. Whether it's Judaism or paganism, whether it's progressivism or conservatism, whether it's legalism or individualism, minimalism or consumerism, they all fall short. We're all chasing the same thing. We're chasing the good life, and we all think that we can achieve the good life if we just follow some plan, some set of rules. But we can't. All of our efforts fall short. Every human effort falls short, but Jesus succeeds where everyone else fails. Jesus succeeds where Ezra failed. Jesus succeeds where Nehemiah fails. Jesus succeeds where you fail. Jesus succeeds where Paul fails. Jesus succeeds where I fail. We can receive the good life. We can't achieve it, but we can receive it. We receive it by faithfully following Jesus, by walking in the Spirit. And there's an already not yet sense to this. There's a sense in which those of us who are in Jesus, who have put our faith in Jesus, we've already received the good life. There's also a sense in which as you follow Jesus and as you walk in the Spirit, you are continuing to receive the good life. And over time, you are receiving and receiving and receiving more and more of the good life. There is also a sense in which this world is broken and decaying, and you will not fully and completely receive the good life, the blessed life, until Jesus comes again. But praise God, He is coming again. You have received the good life. You are receiving the good life. And in Christ, you can receive the good life. But that means practically speaking, we have to stop putting our faith in ourselves. Because no matter how hard you try, you cannot achieve the good life. You can only receive it. It also means that we have to stop putting our faith in human ideologies. Even if there is truth to them, you cannot achieve the good life through following human ideologies. It also means that we have to trust and listen to and obediently follow King Jesus. Even when what He tells us to do doesn't make sense, even when it seems paradoxical, even when it seems upside down, we follow Jesus through the power of the Spirit, knowing, trusting that we are receiving the good life through faith in Him. It means that we have to stop walking in the flesh because we are weak. But the Spirit is powerful, and we have to walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. So, what would that look like today or this week for you to stop trying to achieve the good life and start receiving it? Maybe it means you Sabbath in Jesus. You rest in Him. And you trust that He has and He is and He will give you the good life. Maybe it means you let go of some of your anger, some of your fear, some of your frustration with others and with yourself. And you accept that there is no way to have the good life, the blessed life, except in Jesus Christ. That begins at baptism, when we surrender ourselves to Him and we say, Lord, I've tried. I've tried, like everyone else, I've tried. I've tried to do it good enough. I've tried to do it well enough. I've tried to stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things, but I've fallen short and I can't achieve this. And we surrender ourselves to Him. We die and we're buried with Him in baptism so that we can receive from Him the forgiveness of our sins, the lifting of the curse, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive from Him this blessed life. But maybe you've already made that decision. Maybe you made that decision a long time ago, and you committed your life and your faith to King Jesus. But honestly, lately, you've been trying to achieve it on your own again. And you need to recommit yourself to receiving rather than achieving. Or maybe there are those, we had several in first service, who are just tired because we're living in a broken world, and we will be living in a broken world until Jesus comes again. No matter how hard we try, it will continue to be broken until Jesus comes back. And maybe living in that brokenness and that pain just has you exhausted, and you just need prayers and encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you to remember that we are receiving the good life, and we will receive the good life, and someday Jesus will make right everything that is wrong. Jesus will make all things new, and we will receive from Him a new heavens and a new earth. And maybe you just need to be reminded of that and prayed with, and you need a shoulder to cry on. We're here to help you in any way we can. Our shepherds would love to meet with you in the prayer room after service, so you can come forward now. Together we stand, sing this song.